Now, the condition of God's people varies greatly, and as I look on the company tonight, there will be saints in very different circumstances. And the circumstances will have had an effect upon them because they shape us, and how we respond to them matters. The circumstances of these believers were clearly hard. They had lost so many of their goods because of Christ. So many of their family members, relationships lost because of Christ. So many friends cut off because of Christ. Most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us can hardly grasp what it would have meant to stand in the shoes of these believers. I have known some in my life. Maybe there's some in the room today. And when you got saved, everything changed. And you lost so much, and there's been persecution and opposition and rejection consistently, and it's been really hard. Now, that's their circumstances. And yet their call, and our brother Douglas has helped us in these verses, their call is to run with endurance. And that call to run with endurance, we find now as we move down into this section, that this difficult road, circumstances which in fact are described in verse 4 as a wrestling, that's the word striving, as a wrestling against sin. There's sin on the inside, we saw that in verse 1, the sin which does so easily beset us. There's sin on the outside, the idea of the contradiction of sinners and the example of Christ in verse 3. There's sin everywhere, isn't that life? And there's a wrestling against sin. But there's circumstances so hard, and it almost sounds, well, it's a remarkable statement in verse 4, but they hadn't resisted the blood yet. It's been hard. Here's the question that's being raised, by the way, in that verse. It might well end in resistance again. Christian, let's just, at the start of this weekend of teaching around God's Word, let's just ask how serious we are about the Word of God and about living for Christ. Would you be willing to die for Him? That's Christianity. And we all need to ask ourselves just how serious all of this is. And He takes these believers with such difficult circumstances, and He gives them this call. But go down to verse 12 for a second, because we find in verse 12 their condition. What the circumstances have resulted in them being, and this exhortation in verse 12 tells us, because these are perfect tense statements. They are a present condition that they have come into as a result of past events. So this is where they are. Notice the language of verse 12. Their hands hang down, and they have feeble knees, and their paths aren't straight. I think you could put it in one very simple phrase. They're done. Naturally, they're done. And as the writer comes to them with these exhortations and these calls, there are people here and they have a power problem. Hands hanging down, feeble knees. That's straight out of Isaiah 35, by the way. We will not go into the context for time, but look at it. All of this, of course, book has rich, deep Old Testament roots through it. The moment he used those words, Isaiah 35 would have come to their mind. Maybe not to ours, but to theirs. And then the idea of straight paths were in Proverbs 3 and 4. They were drifting. Some had proven they were not believers at all by leaving. and abandoning and trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. But there was a wandering. That's their condition. And then we come in this section to what is a challenge. We've had this call to run. And now we have a challenge that is given to these saints. And we might think they need an arm around the shoulder just in a bit of a cuddle. isn't that amazing? Like, you come to saints like this, Peter's like that in his first epistle. You think, you read about all these saints, what happened to them. You think, my goodness, they need to just give them a hug. And yet Peter goes and tells them. I mean, you just get, well, there's a bit of a hug in there. But there's a whole theological outline of the purpose of God and the ways of God. And they need to get locked on to a good bit of theology. Well, here you are. A big load of theology comes. And they need to understand truth. Because notice that this statement, it starts in verse 5, you have quite forgotten. If the first few verses of chapter 12 are exhortatory and exemplary, they've been given an example. No example like Christ. They're now being given an education because they have forgotten truth they need to understand. And it's about the ways of God with his people. And he will challenge them to respond to it. Now, two things about this challenge. It is a supported challenge. He will tell them they need to lift up the hands and the knees, and they need to make straight paths for their feet. But he'll do so with a supporting explanation of what is going on in their life. And this whole issue we need to face is this word that keeps repeating. He's going to educate them on the issue of chastening, is the authorized version language. Depends what text you have in front of you in English, what you will find. But really, I want to use the word training. You could use the word disciplining, but again, we tend to think in disciplining terms in English in ways that aren't maybe all that helpful, because this is a very broad word. Now, look at the language, just so you know the word that we're picking up. Verse 5, the word chastening. Verse 6, the word chasteneth. Verse 7, the word chastening and chasteneth. Verse 8, the word chastisement. Verse 9, the word corrected. Verse 10, the word chastened. Verse 11, the word chastening. Okay, you get it all the way down there. This is a training word. God is training his children. And they need educated as to what the training of God's children means. And so as he makes these calls, and as he encourages them with this challenge to lift up the hands that hang down in the feeble knees and make straight paths for their feet, he will do so with a supported framework of argument. However, while the challenge is supported, it is sharp. Now, I want you to notice this. It is sharp. They are imperative statements. Verse 5 starts with this challenge. You must not despise the chastening of the Lord. You must not faint when you're rebuked of him. And verse 12, you must lift up the hands that hang down, and you must make straight paths for your feet. Now, these are standard imperative verb structures. The one thing about Hebrews, however, is it's actually relatively unusual. What you find throughout Hebrews is what are called, now wait for it, this is the time of the Saturday night for a bit of grammar, 8:25. What you find throughout Hebrews are hortatory subjunctives. Not an amen. But these are the statements that the brethren for many years have talked about, the lettuces. You know, somebody must have come here and preached on a row of lettuces, surely. Let us. In fact, what the writer does a whole lot is he takes, in fact, the starting of the chapter, verse 1, in fact, Douglas had a hortatory subjunctive, at the end of verse 1, let us run with patience. The chapter ends with exactly that. We'll be there tomorrow if we survive to the end of the Bible reading, verse 28, let us serve. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God. You see, let us is everywhere throughout the Hebrews. It is a lovely, beautiful collegiate coming alongside of the writer to say, you with me, let us go on. But this is different. This is sharp. He doesn't say, let us not despise the chastening of the Lord. He says, you must. The great danger was they'd make a mess of their life by not understanding and responding well to the child training of God. Now, as I go into this, I'm very aware there's a whole lot of young people in the room. And for you, this is probably preparatory. The things that we speak of, you may have seen in other people's lives, and you may never have lived them. Young believers, get this into your soul now, that you might face whatever your race means for you in the goodness of God. Now, we're going to be down this quickly. We may not finish exactly at 9 o'clock, but you're here to be taught for the weekend, so it's okay. And I'm old enough to know when an audience is gone, so I'll stop well before then. A few headings for you, just so you have them. Verse 5, they need to understand the role of training in verse 5, the role of training. Verse 6 to 8, they need to understand the relationship of training. It's the father with his children. Verse 9, they need to understand the respect of training. There is a reverence required in the training of children. In verse 10 to the beginning of verse 11, they need to understand the reason of training. What is the father doing? Christian, we need to have our heads lifted up to what the father is doing. But climactically, from the middle of verse 11 to the end of verse 17, the issue is the response to training. And that's really where he's going. That's where the imperatives come in. That's where the demands are. It starts in verse 5, and it comes again in verse 12. This is the issue. How are they going to respond to the training of the Father? Right, so verse 5, the role of training. And this language of chastening or training. If you go through the Hebrew letter, of course, Hebrew epistle, what you'll find is we are watching the perfect example in the person of Christ, as we've seen the forerunner and the one who is to be followed. There are interesting parallels to look at in his life and the remarkable unfolding of what it meant for the Savior to be on this earth as a man. And the word learning is used. Astonishing thing. No issue of sin in his life. A man separate from sinners in every respect. But as we come to this situation now, with you and I, there is the father dealing with his children, and there's a need for us to understand the role of what the father is doing, what the role of training is. Now, three things this involves. Look at verse 5. Training involves correction, because look at the word that's linked with it. Hebrew parallelism, of course, out of Proverbs 3. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And rebuking and chastening are put in parallel. So the chastening word, the training word, is linked with the word rebuking. That's correction. That means for a fault to be pointed out. There you are. Who likes having their faults pointed out? No hands up. Good, right. So none of us enjoy it, right? But experience in life, as God takes his children through circumstances that train us, they are corrective. They point out where we're wrong. Now, we're going to come to this in a little bit, but the big question about all this is whether we're exercised by it. Here's the thing. As we go through life and difficulties arise, are we looking for areas where we're wrong? God wants to correct these people. So training involves correction. Secondly, training involves chastening. Now, I've used that word because we understand it, but it's the word, look at verse 6, because again, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, linked with, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Again, a Hebrew parallel idea that is putting something that helps us understand the one word next to it. in a parallel sequence. The idea of scourging, that is the language of flogging. It's used in Luke 23 and verse 16 of the Lord. I will chasten him and let him go. I will chastise him. I will scourge him. Sometimes, for us to understand the path that we've gone wrong and where perhaps the sin that's easily beset us has taken us, sometimes we might need to be scourged. It's all part of the training. But it's only part of it. And this training, this word, not only involves correction and chastening, but really I want to suggest that the key idea is the training involves completion. It's got a maturing idea. It's the bringing of a child through up in the instruction and the understanding of how to live and how to come through circumstances and how to see things. Let me give you some verses for it. Acts 7:22, this word is used of Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was child-trained in all the learning of the Egyptians, the wisdom. So it involves the father will teach his children in training. He will bring them to completion, bring them to the idea of wisdom. Acts 22, verse 3, the word is used, Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. That's the word, taught. He was trained. But it's also used in Ephesians 6, 4 in the family context, which is the context we have here. Fathers are told to bring them up, bring your children up in the nurture, that's the word, the child training and admonition of the Lord. And so you get the idea. The idea is of the maturing. It's what you do with a child. It's the development of children. It's bringing them from immaturity to maturity by instructing them, correcting them, scourging them, guiding them. All of this has direct parallel understanding of how you can apply it, of course, in a family relationship. Those of you who are parents, take all those lessons. I'm not going to go into them and apply them. It's not the line I'm taking on this, but they are on the surface because this is how the father, perfect father, deals with his children. So the role of training. Now, this is the key point that needs to be understood in all of this. You have quite forgotten the exhortation. Now, here's the thing. Difficulties have come in, pain, pressure, all manner of problems, hostility, opposition of sinners. It ground them down so that the hands hang down and the knees were feeble, and it's hard to run a race with your hands hanging down and your knees feeble. And no straight path. Now, the key issue is this. They had missed. They had lost sight of God in it all. Isaiah 35, Proverbs 3, you go to those passages, you'll find this. The big issue is God needs to be brought in. What causes the turnaround of the hands hanging down and the feeble knees? It's the bringing in of the Lord. To bring in the Lord in his glory and in his judgment in Isaiah 35. And in Proverbs 3, you'll know the verse that looking up. Trust in the Lord. The whole idea of in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall make your path straight. Now, did you get that? In all your ways bring him in. He will make your path straight. To have a straight course in Christian life involves bringing God into everything. And with the pain and the pressure and the difficulties, their head was down, their hands were down, and their knees were weak. And he is lifting their eyes to a Savior that's gone before them and to a Father who's above them. They needed to understand the role of training. Christian, bring the Lord in. Bring the Lord into it. You know, these were sinners who were resisting them and causing them difficulty. Look beyond them. Our brother's talking about issues come in, all manner of issues come into life. And you look at them and you say, this is not good, and that's not good, and that's not good. Look beyond them. There is not one thing in life you can't look beyond and see the Father. That's what we're being taught. And he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. But he says, you have quite forgot. The big issue is, here's why the hands are down. Maybe you're in the meeting today and your hands are hanging down. What you need and what I need in those circumstances is better theology. It's our eyes fixed upon our God and our Savior. The role of child training. Now, quickly, a few things. I want to deal with these verses very quickly, and I want to get on to the response. So let me just very quickly go down this. Verse 6 through 8, the relationship of child training. These are lovely verses. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, he's dealing with you as sons. Two things. Christian, as the waves crash and the problems come, two things to remember. You're loved by him because you're linked with him. That's what he's saying. And preach that to yourself in the night. Because those of you who have been there know that the nights are the hardest. Scripture talks about it. And everything seems way worse at 2 a.m. than it does when the dawn breaks. You're loved by him because you're linked with him. The evidence of the love of the Father, remember this with children, the evidence of the love of a father, he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He will make you better, and he'll bring you to maturity. You're linked with him. Feel the embrace of these words in verse 6. Every son whom he receives, he deals with you as sons. You are not, in the language of verse 8, the word there in verse 8 is the language of those that have not the privilege of family protection. You're not one of those. You're his. And as Douglas said at the start of the meeting, you know, some folks have taught from this epistle that those that are genuinely Christ can lose their salvation. A million miles away from the Bible. Could God have been any clearer? That once you're saved, you will never be lost. And don't let any crashing wave tell you a story the Bible says is not true. The relationship of training. You're loved by him because you're linked with him. Verse 9, the respect of training. Here it is. The great danger is that as the difficulties come, we start to think of God in ways that we shouldn't. Just been going through Job with the family in the evenings, and we follow that dear man. All of these issues, of course, God's taking the most spiritual man in the world and making him more spiritual. What a story, but what a valley. And Job does well. I'll just say this: he'll do a lot better than I would have done. There are times you think Job, oof, but just be careful criticizing a man. But his thoughts of God, although so high so much of the time, sometimes the pain and the difficulties can make our vision and our understanding just start to move. Respect, reverence. Look at the language, verse 9. We had fathers of our flesh, the earthly example, which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? As it comes, as the difficulties come, as the pressures come, as the race that you're running is not the race that you hoped for, and it's not the race that you planned for. Submit to him. You know, there's great solace and there's great encouragement in remembering this fact. We hardly know anything. However much you think you know, that's a better path. That would have been a better path. Their path is far better. Can I not have theirs? This is bad. This is not as good as that. All of us need to be very careful because really, for the most part, we don't know what we're talking about. But the Father is omniscient. He knows every path. He knows every way. He knows us. And he is good. We respect him. Keep high thoughts of God. And never let the difficulties drag down our thoughts of him. We were in the garden just a moment ago with Eve. That's the problem. Thoughts of God taken down. Verse 10 through beginning of verse 11, the reason of training. And there's been earthly family discipline. This is the language of verse 10. They, the earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Well, the idea is as seemed good to them. And you have a comparison with family discipline on earth and family discipline that's spiritual. And earthly family discipline is impermanent. It's temporary. It's for a little while. For a few days. Maybe it didn't feel like that. If you got in trouble a lot when you were young, maybe it didn't feel like a few days. But it was just a few days. It's impermanent and it's imperfect. Isn't this a wonderful, this is a very encouraging verse for fathers, isn't it? When you've got six children and four of them, three of them are here and you know, well, speaking of fathers, they as seemed best to them. Fathers are not perfect. Young folks, be careful resenting parents. Your parents will have made mistakes. Absolutely, they will have. It's highly likely that they tried their best, or certainly they gave it a good shot. And until you've done it yourself, just be a little bit careful and don't resent them. But spiritual family discipline, this is wonderful. Here's the father that never fails, the perfect father. And three things. His discipline. Directionally, it's for progress. Look at this. He, for our profit, it's our advantage. Christian, he's moving you forward. You say, it feels like he's knocking me down. No, he's not. He's moving you forward. He is advantaging you. Preach that to yourself. Directionally, it's progress. Characteristically, look at the language, it's for holiness, that we might be partakers of, not partakers of holiness, partakers of his holiness. Sharers together in his holiness. What a statement. He is bringing out family likeness with those that are his family likeness. And practically, it's for righteousness. And the idea in verse 11, that it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Directionally, it's progress. Characteristically, it's holiness. Practically, it's righteousness. He's making us better. He's bringing us forward. He's making us more like himself. And whatever you can see in front of you, and however it feels, We live in a society that feelings are reality. Not in Christian life, they're not. You can feel all sorts of things, and they're a million miles away from actually what the reality is. You know, some, that doesn't say there's no pain. Look at the language of verse 11. No chastening, no child training, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. I remember, you know, they used to tell you this when you were young, that childhood, best years of your life. Old people used to tell me that. That is rubbish, by the way. I'm happy to preach that. I really am. I am 48. I am so much happier at 48 than I was at 8 or 18. Younger folks, not easy. When you know so little about yourself and about what's lying ahead, when you're trying to understand and work through stuff and you're making mistakes because you don't know, and there's wisdom that you wish you had and you don't have, and everything is moving around. Maybe some of you in the room today and you're just all over the place because maybe you've not had the instruction and the guidance and the wisdom and the examples that you could have had and you'd longed for. And childhood can be a vexing thing. And the idea of growing up as a young believer is a vexing thing. You're hitting all manner of issues. And you're in immaturity and you're trying to progress. Remember this, there's a father over you and he's got many children. And he knows what he's doing. And so the language comes, look at the word of verse 11. Just look at, circle it. I don't mark my Bible out. So there you go. most of my children do. And my wife's Bible is like a multicolored, well, I'll say no more, she's here. But if you're in the habit of doing it, circle that word afterward. Christian, there is an afterward. By the way, every storm comes, there's an afterward. And every difficulty that lands, there's an afterward. And as God's raising his children, there are times that are grievous, but there's an afterward. And there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see, I don't feel that righteous on the other side of this. Only God knows what you'd have been like without it. And in the idea of the fullness of repose, of peaceful rest on the other side, there's a harvest of righteousness. Right now, response, and this is the call now for the response to child training and to circumstances that he brings in. I said it's where the passage commences in verse 5 with the whole idea of you must not despise chastening. And now you must. You must lift up the hands. And notice the language. There are three potential responses to the waves of problems and difficulties and all the pain that comes as the father trains his children. In verse 5, you have one of them. You have two of them. Despise not and faint not. That is, that child training can escape us. Think it a light thing. By the way, this is the school that says, when the difficulties come, keep smiling. Oh, never worry about it. Oh, it's fine, it'll pass. We are not called upon to look at the difficulties and problems in Christian life and just smile at the storm. We're confident in the storm. We trust God in the storm. But sometimes there's tears and there's no smiles. Great danger of training escaping us, not landing on us at all. We've got to allow these things to change us. Secondly, it can exhaust us. Faint not. Don't let it bring, don't collapse under them. not too positive or too light a spirit that will miss the lessons of the training, but not too negative or too heavy a spirit that will miss the lessons of the training. See the two possibilities? It's not to escape us or exhaust us, it's to exercise us, verse 12, or verse 11. Those that are exercised thereby. This is the gymnasium word that some of us know from Greek language. And the whole idea of working out to bring about results, the idea of there being an effective result from exercising, to be exercised by it. Now that means this, that when the difficulties come and the problems come, you have to look to the Lord and ask Him. You know, the book of Job, there's so much crying out to the Lord. And sometimes he's talking to his friends. By the way, don't be critical of those three friends. I mean, the Lord does, so you can be. But what I mean is, by the way, everyone else had gone. Everyone else had gone. They came with good intentions. And everyone else didn't just assume the worst about Job like they did, but assumed the worst and they left him. They assumed the worst and they came. So, but the issue of being exercised with the difficulties, an enduring result. Ask questions like Job did. Call out to the Lord. In his time, he'll answer. It took a while. But there's almost a blissful joy, isn't there, when the Lord breaks through and Job says, enough. Enough. I don't need to say any more. The Lord's here. And he's spoken. Right, now what does it mean to be exercised? There are four responses here. And let me just walk you through them. Now, I think this is response that looks different directions. And it starts off with self-ward. It's towards self. And you have to lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Right, so here we are. Don't faint under this. Don't despise it. But right, get your head up. Get your head up. Now, sometimes the most important thing you can do is preaching to yourself, right? You preach truth to yourself. Take Bible verses you know and have circled and highlighted in days when you didn't need them and bring them in the days when you do. Mm-hmm. Say, right, here we are. Get a hold of yourself. Say, right, head up. There's a great cloud of witnesses. And I've not been sawed asunder yet. So get your head up to the great cloud of witnesses and get your head up to a Christ that's gone before. The perfect example of faith. And he's coming for the many reasons he was here and the many reasons that he lived. He's shown us a path of faith. And they follow. So get the head up. Right, and the hands are hanging down. Stop doubting what God's doing. Stop questioning him because we don't know. And get your hands pumping and get your knees strong. And by the way, see the whole idea of the wandering path. Make straight paths for your feet. This is back to the old weights idea early in the chapter. You bring God into everything and make sure you're heading in a straight line. What God wants for you. What is the path before you? Run it straight. And get out of the way anything that'll cause you to be diverted. And you have clarity. Bring God into it and bring Christ into it and go straight. There we are. That's a word of exhortation for you at 2 a.m. Stick it in the bathroom mirror. You might need it one day. Now that's the response for self. But then you come down to the next verse, and you notice that, you know, Christianity is not all about just you and God. He doesn't say, lift up your hands that hang down. Lift up the hands that hang down. And it's interesting, as he comes at the end of verse 13, it's lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. And I think he's now looking, not to self, but to saints. You know, there, Christian, there's many reasons to run the race. There's a Father that loves you. And there's a Savior gone before you. There's also saints around you. And if you go down, what's the impact on them? That's not the first reason. It's maybe not the main reason. But we are told repeatedly in the Bible to understand this, that your life has an effect on other people. So I think there are lame folks round about, and you just get yourself going and you lift up the hand so that your response has a positive impact on them, a healing impact. And they might have just not the great cloud of witnesses, and they might just have Christ, but they might just have you as an example as well. And that's some of the biographies that Douglas has been referring to. You add yourself to one of them, and somebody else can take courage from you. But then it goes wider. It seems to me it goes out to society around about the impact of your response. He says, pursue, verse 14, follow peace with all men. That seems broad. It's at least believers, if it's not wider. And of course, you have to understand that there's a broader impact to our life. Hunt down holiness. Peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Of all the things the world needs to see of a believer, there's all these Jews round about here who are causing all manner of persecution and pain and difficulty. They need to see God's people, those that are followers of Christ, like he was. Pursuing a path of harmony and of wholeness and of holiness. And you see, one of the great issues with pain and difficulty is this, is our whole world turns inward. If you've been there, you know what that means. The world becomes very small. And you're talking about yourself. And you're thinking about yourself. It's just you. The call goes out to look up and look beyond. And the impact of a life lived through all the opposition and the hatred, a testimony born, it's the language of 1 Peter again, the issue of sinners against you, and what they see. You see, this is not saying that by living holy we will see the Lord. It's a statement of fact. Those that are positionally holy will see the Lord. It is part of Christian reality, holiness, because it's who we are. Those that are saved see the Lord. It is our full joy and hope and calling. But it starts being seen and developed here, and it's what the Father is doing with training. Partakers of his holiness. The world needs to see it. They've seen it in a perfect man. Now, finally, and this is where you get a longer section, verse 15 through 17. Verse 15 through 17. And I think we now look not to self or saints or society, but I think we now have sinners. So you've got to think about, in your response, you've got to think about sinners. But particularly the sinners that are in the context of the book of Hebrews. Now, the context, as Douglas has taken us to, is this particular issue of there was those that had professed, who then, by lack of continuance and by trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, proved themselves not to be real. That, by the way, is all over the Bible. And the Lord was here. There was that followed him. And then they went away. Why? They weren't real. It is not living to be saved, but the living out of faith proves that you are saved. Continuance is the proof of conversion. Now, as Douglas takes the book here to be written to two types of people, to be those who are in the company or with the letter received, and they may be in, and they're in that category of having professed, and he wants them to be saved because they're not real. I think it's slightly differently, but it's really so narrow. The wonderful thing, by the way, disagreeing with Douglas, he's so nice about it. It's one of the wonderful experiences of life. You don't slightly disagree with Douglas, and it's okay. Okay? None of you will say that about me, probably. But I think chapter 6, verse 9 is the key. And the writer says that he believes better things of them and things that accompany salvation. He believes they're all saved. But given what has happened, there's the possibility, not the reality is the way I would see it, there's the possibility that some are in the professing position. Same issue, really. Now, that's what he has here. He says, look diligently. Now, the idea is not that lest any one of you fail from the grace of God. The idea is, look diligently, lest there be anyone who lacks grace. That there are those around them that will impact them. You're not saved. And you have these three lest statements. Lest there be anyone who lacks grace. Not saved at all. Be diligent, watch out for sinners. Lest, again the language of verse 15, any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you. That is, from the source of sinners around, there'll be bitterness that affects you. We'll think shortly, well, tomorrow, no, Monday, at the conference in chapter 13 about the need to come separate. Lest, verse 16, there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. And what I think I'll do, given it's 9:05, is I'll come back to this tomorrow evening in the closing word. In between time, we'll have a Bible reading in verse 18 through 29. So we're not allowed to go back to these verses, Douglas, because I need to teach them. What they need to understand is they need to look at the man. The man who's like Esau, who cannot, who will not put up with any pain. I'm starving. I'm going to die. No, you're not, you big baby. That's not what Jacob said to him, but he could have done. By the way, men are totally dramatic sometimes. Amen. Would not put up with pain for a moment. Happy to change out his birthright. For a short-term alleviation of a little discomfort. Christian, you're not like that. That's not you. God's people don't fall over, keel over, give up with a little bit of pain and a little bit of problems. We feel it. It's real. Never with God's people minimize the suffering. God never does that. He maximizes the glory. Never minimize the suffering. You're not like Esau. So lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet and follow our blessed Christ. May the Lord bless his word.